Hospitality is one of the most verifiable traditions of the Christian faith. And by hospitality, I don't mean entertainment. I mean making room. One of the most documented social dynamics of early Christians is their commitment to make room for those seen as less valuable by the rest of society. One of the most documented social dynamics of the Christian faith. Here are some examples. In the first 2 centuries in the Roman world, unwanted female babies would often be left out in public places. The phrase was they would be exposed. Christians became known for rescuing these exposed children and then raising them as their own. Historian Rodney Stark argues that one of the factors contributing to the meteoric rise of the Christian community in the first 2 centuries was that the Christian community had bigger families. And the reason they had bigger families is because for every 100 Christian men, there were about 100 Christian women. In contrast to the broader Roman culture, in which for every 100 Roman men, there were about 58 Roman women. And early historians say that this was because, this discrepancy was because of the wide practice within the Roman culture of exposing unwanted female babies. It was so common in the Roman culture, but it was forbidden in the Christian community. Several historians I read confirmed that this difference in demographics was because Christians did not practice infanticide. And even more, they made room for the babies in their own families who were abandoned by their biological families. They made room. Christians made room. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, devastating epidemics rocked the Roman Empire. Many fled the cities, including their own families, left. Even if they were sick, they would be left. Christian communities became known for staying behind and caring for the ill, both the Christian sick and the non-Christian sick. According to Dionysius of Alexandria, Christians often risked their lives nursing the sick and burying the dead. There's an amazing subplot in the early Christian church history of Christians as people who would bury the dead. So when others fled in disease, Christians stayed, and they made room for the hurting. Christians made room. In the 4th century, when Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire, Christians began to create institutions specifically for caring for the sick, regardless of their status or their wealth. Around AD 369, there's an influential Christian leader and theologian named Basil the Great, and he established a large complex outside of Caesarea that included lodging for travelers, care for the poor, and medical facilities for the sick. Many historians see Basil's extension of the local church as the ancestor of the modern hospital. By the way, the word for hospital and the word hospitality, they have the same Latin root, and it's the word for guest. The Latin word for guest isn't about entertainment, and it isn't about luxury, some of the ways that we use that word today. The room means making room for the word. The word means making room for others. Making room for someone else. In the 5th century, following the fall of Rome, Christian monasteries began springing up all over, and a common feature in Christian monasteries was the practice of welcoming guests. And this welcome was remarkable in that it was rooted in a teaching of Saint Benedict, which said, all guests are to be welcomed as Christ. Like, as if they were Christ. It's just a remarkable commitment to hospitality. It's a remarkable level of care. It's one of the truly admirable aspects of the historic Christian faith. Over and over again, especially the first 5-6 centuries, you see Christians making room. Christians making room. And the examples in the rich tradition of the Christian faith continue throughout centuries, though there's seasons where they're stronger or weaker. Christians built houses for the poor, hostels for those who were traveling, houses for the refugees, settlement homes for immigrants coming to crowded urban areas, and so much more. Historically, Christian hospitality is just a remarkable force for good. However, today, those who would make room for others in the name of Jesus face two stiff headwinds. One is the current, nearly worldwide, fear-filled pullback from welcoming strangers in general. This extreme self-preservation position fuels walls, not welcome. And I'm simply pointing out that the fear of stranger impulse runs counter to the welcome neighbor impulse. So anyone who decides to walk the traditional trail of Christian hospitality will be walking into a stiff cultural headwind. Hospitality in the tradition of the Christian faith has always been a counterculture posture, but maybe never so much as it is today. And then a second headwind that blows against the rich Christian tradition of hospitality is the widely held perception, not entirely false, that Christians are in fact not hospitable, that Christians are not graceful to others. There are sadly many examples we could point to where Christians are mean and judgmental and hypocritical. Banking on the graceful welcome of God while refusing to offer grace and welcome to others. So that today, even when people are genuinely trying to care for others in the name of Jesus, they're often viewed with suspicion. Like, what's the catch? What are you really trying to do? What are you really about here? Like during COVID, remember all the cafes and restaurants shut down? So we, the church, offered to pay the delivery fees for the independent local cafes, taquerias, coffee shops here in Lincoln. And in the first year, we paid so they would pay like DoorDash to go deliver their food, and then they would mail the receipts to the church office, and we would just simply write checks to 11 different restaurants in downtown. And that first year, we gave away $57,000 to the cafes in town. It was a beautiful thing. But that was less than half of the cafes we offered to do this for. I would walk into places and say, it's rough, and you're spending 30% of the price of this meal on the delivery. We'd like to help. More than half said no thanks, because they just didn't trust us. They just didn't believe there were no strings attached. They had too many other examples where it was a bait and switch somehow, and they're like, "Know what? We're just going to do it ourselves." So for our summer sermon series, I and a few others will be teaching through a series, very simple but very challenging practice of making room. This is a rich Christian tradition that we know as hospitality. This is a counterculture posture that we call welcome. And ideally, we won't just talk about it, but we'll practice it as well. Over the last couple weeks, 49 individuals and households right here have accepted the invitation to host a summer barbecue. And this is not a church program. This is simply an invitation to intentionally engage with others in just a hospitable welcome to a meal. Excuse me. So a couple examples have already been shared with me. If you're going to host one of these, I hope that you will tell a story because they're so encouraging. Here's two stories that have already been shared. Quote, "It wasn't a meal, but I did use my spatula to make chocolate chip cookies for my new next-door neighbors who just moved in." I love this. I love it. She writes, "Thank you for encouraging all of us to reach out." Here's another example. "Prepared dinner and took to my neighbors, husband and wife. The wife suffers from Alzheimer's and rarely leaves her home. We enjoyed a simple meal at their table. The wife, remembering adventures from her past and sharing how her life is changing with the memory loss that brings new challenges each day, a courageous woman at peace with her illness, and a loving husband committed to caring for her, It was an evening blessed by the hand of God. Beautiful. Thank you for sharing these stories. I appreciate the creativity and the heart, the ability to embrace the heart of this invitation. The point is not a barbecue. That's not the point. The point is making room. The point is welcoming neighbors. And personally, the point is being formed in the way of Jesus, who is continually this standard bearer of beautiful, hospitable love for others. I want to spend a few minutes considering one of the most popular teachings of Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 15. The story, it's a story that Jesus tells, and it's typically referred to as the story of the prodigal son. And even if you've never heard this story, you've probably heard that phrase, prodigal son. It's a weird word. Since the 18th century, little Bible history, since the 18th century, English translations, including the ones we hand out on Sundays here, include these little subheadings. And those little subheadings are not part of the original text. They're just editorial additions meant to help you find the place and kind of understand what's going on here in the story. And so for the last couple hundred years, the subheading that just gained its own sort of, people just love this phrase, is the subheading for this story is the prodigal son. But prodigal is such a weird word, and we tend to understand it, if we understand it at all, kind of incorrectly. We understand it as lost, like this is the story of the lost son. Most translations by now have adjusted the subheading. It probably, I think in our Bible here, it says the lost son. Some people understand prodigal as wayward, like this is the story of the wayward son, which is a great song by Kansas, I think. Word actually means wasteful, extravagant, means recklessly lavish, which connects with the way that one of the sons in this story is described. But I would argue that focusing on the wasteful, reckless living of the younger son, or even on his rebellion, or even focusing on his lostness, is not Jesus' main point in telling the story. Jesus' main point, it seems to me, is, and more importantly, it seems to Christians throughout history, is the welcoming heart of the Father. That's the main point of this story, the welcoming heart of the Father. So let's read the story, and then I'll make a couple of observations. Verse 11 of Luke chapter 15 begins like this. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." There's the link to the word prodigal. "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." All right, let me pause briefly. Jesus is telling a story. That's what's happening. He's teaching, and he's using story as a teaching tool. This is not, in other words, an historic event. It's a parable. And Jesus' teaching would fit in like the drama category of the movies, right? This super dramatic in his storytelling. For instance, the younger son's request of his father would have just sounded nearly unacceptably shocking to the hearers. Super offensive. "Give me my inheritance now." And when people heard this part of the story, their eyes would have widened. They would have just shocked. Like, whoa, that is so bold. And then after living like a rock star for a while, the son runs out of money, becomes destitute at a disgusting level. Like an almost indescribably disgusting level, especially for a Jewish culture who's hearing this story. Pigs for Jews were unclean. Working with pigs was disgusting. Jesus takes it to the next level, describes this man as wanting to eat what pigs eat. I mean, it's just absolutely gross. Jesus is pushing this man's destitution to like the bottom. He is rock barrel bottom of the whole thing here. Jesus' listeners would have been scrunching their nose and like turning their face at this point, just like, oh, maybe gagging a little, like, I'm not sure I can hear this. "He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Dude's at the bottom. That's the point. He's at the bottom here. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, again, this is Jesus telling the story. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." So this is the most shocking and most surprising part of this story of Jesus. It's the response of the father. And this is the heart of the story. The response of the father. And we'll return to this in a minute because we're not quite done with the story. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and he asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found." So two times the father explains his actions, first to the servants, second to the older son, and he does it the same way. The justification of his actions is reiterated. It's repeated. Basically, he was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. All right, so good. Some have argued this is the greatest short story ever written. Many Christian theologians see it as Jesus' premier parable because it so clearly reveals the heart of God. All right, three observations. Number one, context. It's very important that we understand something about the context of this story. In other words, what is the situation in which Jesus tells this story? In other words, what's going on that evokes this response in Jesus? Well, Luke tells us at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 15, verse 1, here's the context. This is the real-life historical context. "Now the tax collectors and sinners all gathered around Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So that's what's going on. That's the context of the story. People who are famous for their sin are seeking Jesus, and they're gathering around Jesus in order to hear Jesus. They want to know what Jesus has to say. And people who are famous for being religious are looking on with disgust. They're muttering, they're accusing Jesus of welcoming and eating with sinners, as if that's a bad thing. That's the context. And in response to the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus tells three stories, actually. The first is about a lost sheep. Shepherd goes and finds the sheep, puts him on his shoulders, carries him home, and rejoices. Second story is about a lost coin. A woman searches her house for the coin, finds it, calls all her friends. That's funny. Probably not. Calls all of her friends. And rejoice with me, I found the coin. Right. And then this final story is about a son who's lost, maybe two sons who were lost. One gets found, and the father who rejoices. The context of the stories is the accusation about this kind of person that Jesus welcomes. That's the context. This accusation, the kind of person that Jesus welcomes. And the accusation gives us the key we need in order to correctly understand the point of all of these stories. It's all a response. The three stories that Jesus tells, they're all a response to the controversial act of welcoming, of making room for others that the rest of society doesn't think we should make room for. So that's a comment about the context. Second comment about the climax here. Second observation is about climax. If you miss the content, you misunderstand the climax. The climax, or the high point of the story, is not actually the young son's return. His return is beautiful. His return is important. His return should be celebrated. But it's not noble. It's like a logical solution to his desperate condition. He's hungry. He finally comes to his senses. He knows dad has a lot of food to spare. So he reasons, I'll go back, I'll apologize, and I'll offer myself as a servant. The point of the story isn't how bad the younger son's life had become. The point of the story is the father's welcome. The point of the story isn't even the son's return, even though that's a beautiful thing. The point is the father's welcome. So you might relate well with the younger son coming to his senses. Maybe you've had experiences like that in your own life. You might learn from the younger son's foolishness in leaving. You might be inspired or learn from his decision to come home. There's lots of good stuff happening in the story, but the emotional climax of the story is the action of the father. The father is looking for his son. And while the son is still a long way off, the father recognizes his son. He sees his son. He is filled with compassion for his son. Do you remember what that word means? It means to suffer with. He sees his son coming down the road, and his heart is filled with the same kind of suffering that he sees in his son. Compassion. His heart is filled with compassion, suffering with his son. And he runs to his son, and he throws his arms around him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him. And I'm super interested in what the son feels and does. But friends, I am moved by what the father feels and does. It's not a resigned, disinterested, well, all right, I guess you can come home for a little while. It's a wholehearted, impassioned sprint. It's an undignified, completely unconcerned with appearances pursuit of his child. It is unmeasured love. It is the fullness of compassion. The young man says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father says, bring the best. Bring the stuff of great worth. The robe, the ring, the sandals, the feast, the celebration, for this son of mine. The sinful man, the younger son, says, just make me a servant. And the father is going to make room for him as a son again, because that's who he is. He's never not been the son of the father in the father's eyes. It was the son who extracted himself from that relationship. Never changed anything in the father's heart, apparently. So this is the climax of the story. This is the image of God Jesus wants the religious leaders to see. The Father welcomes sinners who turn to him. And even more, the father runs to welcome them home. And even with the older brother, who likely represents the religious leaders, older brother's angry about the father's welcome of the younger son. Jesus' story has the father going out to plead with the older brother and call him into the house. And when the older son refers to the younger son as the son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes, the father reminds him, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. It's like, please get what's happening here. Please understand the bigger picture here. And that conversation between the father and the older son is left unresolved in Jesus' story. Did you see that? You don't know. Does he come in or not? We don't know. Because remember, the whole story Jesus tells in response to the religious leader's accusation, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So Jesus tells the story and says, so what are you going to do with it? Are you going to embrace the heart of the father like in the story? Or are you going to just dig your heels in? Essentially, Jesus responds to the accusation that he welcomes sinners by saying, darn right, because I've come to reveal the heart of the Father. I've come to reveal the heart of God. That's why I'm here. So yeah, sinners are welcome. Yeah. And then a final observation about the characters of the story. Jesus tells a story in a way that invites us and the original hearers and also us today to imagine ourselves as one of the characters, which is often what happens in the Bible when the characters don't have names or when even the historical figures aren't named. It like calls us in. Do you want to be a part of this story? Imagine yourself as part of the story. And for most of my life, whenever I've heard this story, whenever I've read this story, it's basically two options because there's two sons. That's how Jesus begins the story. There was a man who had two sons. And the natural question is, with which son do you most relate? Is it the younger son? Do you relate to the younger son? A rebellious bent, a curiosity about the things of the world, a desire for a good time that turns uncontrollable and destructive and spirals. Do you relate to a clear kind of come to your senses moment? Maybe a bargaining moment with God. If you'll just get me out of this, I promise I'll. Or do you find that you relate more with the older son? A deep sense of responsibility that can sometimes feel suffocating. A strong sense of right and wrong that tends toward legalism and self-righteousness. Or harsh judgment of others. A resentment when others get away with it. Highly developed sense of justice, sometimes expressed in anger. Can you tell who I resonate with? One of the brilliant aspects of this story is the way it speaks to different people at different times in their life, in different ways. Nearly 20 years ago, I read this short, powerful book on this story by Henry Nouwen. The name of the book is The Return of the Prodigal Son. And Nouwen's surprising conclusion at the end of the book is that it's not about either of the sons, that the invitation is to become more like the Father. It's to love like the Father loves. It's to welcome like the Father welcomes. It's to develop in ourselves the heart of the Father. And I remember thinking, man, I have never... 20 years ago, I remember thinking, I've never identified with the father in this story. And now when I read it, I primarily identify with the father in the story. And that is not because I've arrived at some level of spiritual maturity. It's just simply to say that an increasingly significant proportion of my heart and my mind and my prayer is focused on my kids. And other people that I love and spend time with throughout the week. I noticed this even last week as Amy led us in this song last week. The name of the song is Reckless Love. And the lyrics to the bridge are, there's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. And there are times in my life when I would sing words like that and I would think about me, just like it's written. But this time in my life, when I sing words like that, I'm thinking about my kids. I'm singing as a father. I'm thinking about people that I met with that week. I'm thinking about the losses and the pain and the joys and the concerns and the illnesses. And I'm singing as a spiritual father. I'm singing, there's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after them. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. And we find, what we find as we deepen our devotion to Jesus is that Jesus just keeps drawing us in sometimes gentle ways and sometimes really, really hard ways closer and closer to the heart of God. Not just for our kids, not just the heart of God for our community, but for those that Luke refers to as tax collectors and sinners. Those that Jesus came to seek and to save. And the invitation, it's to become more and more like the Father, who welcomes sinners, who in fact runs to welcome them. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for this powerful story, Lord. Thank you for confronting in a narrative the self-preserving bent that all of us have. We pray for grace to become more like you, to see people with the heart that you have for them. One another and those that, frankly, feel like our enemies. Would you guide us as we consider this theme for the next few weeks? Would you help us to just take a fresh approach, consider again how we might follow Jesus in this way? We offer our thoughts, our actions, our suffering, our responsibilities to you. Please give us the heart of the Father in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen.